Well, as we continue in our worship this morning, we continue in our series through the book of Ephesians. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you have a Bible with you. Ephesians chapter 2. This morning, we've arrived at the end of chapter 2. The conclusion of the Apostle Paul's argument here concerning the unity of the church. Our focus is going to be on verses 19 through 22, and we see that it's a conclusion because that verse 19 begins with this, so then, this conclusion, this implication of the Apostle Paul's argument here. That'll be our focus, but for the sake of context, let's begin reading up in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Brethren, hear, listen, this is God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. This is God's word. Pray with me once again. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us the Holy Spirit this hour, that through hearing your word, our faith might be increased, our lives might be changed, the body of Christ might be united, and that we might adorn the gospel of God our Savior, both here in this place and out in our respective callings in this world. Bless the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, the great and grand theme of Ephesians chapter 2 is to declare to us that we are no longer what we once were. In the first part of the chapter, there was this focus on our individual salvation. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And what's the result of that radical change? What's the result of the fact that we are no longer what we once were? We now walk in the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. Verse 10. In the second half of the chapter, though, our corporate salvation becomes the focus. And here, in the very same way, if we are in Christ, we are no longer what we once were. We were outsiders to God's covenants of promise. We were separated from the people of God. We were hostile toward one another. But now in Christ, we are a new creation. Just like the barriers that separated us from God have been broken down, and we have access to the Father in one spirit in Christ, the barriers that separated us from one another have been broken down as well. Jesus Christ has brought us peace. as we considered last week. The barriers that separated us have been broken down, and God has created in Christ one new out of the two. Again, hearkening back to that language we heard earlier from Ezekiel chapter 37. All of this, the fact that we are no longer what we once were, all of this comes only by the Spirit, only through the Word of God and faith in Christ. It's all grounded upon our union in the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in His work and person. But as we reach the end of this chapter here, the conclusion of this argument, we need to ask a question. What are the implications of this? If the implications of our individual new birth is that we now walk in good works, what are the implications on a corporate level? If new life has come, if we are no longer what we once were, then very specific and noticeable changes take place, don't they? Well, that's what we're going to consider today as we come to these last few verses. I want to consider those implications, and I want to consider how, or I'm going to show you how, the place and the role of the church take center stage here. Of course, we live in a day, it's very popular, very individualistic age, even within the church in our day. We live in a day where, despite the fact that this individual nature to salvation is often overly emphasized, is often taken to extremes, our salvation, when we come to this passage, although it is individual, our individual salvation does not permit us to live individualistically. It's quite a mouthful there. Our salvation does not permit us to live in autonomy, in isolation from other believers. That's one of the implications that we see here. The fact of the matter is, actually, on the contrary, our salvation saves us from the dangers and the destructiveness of living life on our own. Salvation, brethren, is more than just forgiveness of sin and salvation from hell. Salvation includes being raised in Christ, includes being added to the church in mystical union with the body of Christ. In our salvation, God has not just granted us new life, but He has placed us in communion with other believers in the body of Christ. And this serves our nourishment and growth and safety, as well as the greater glory of God and the expanse of His kingdom. So our place in the church, our union and our communion in the body of Christ, is not just a non-negotiable of the Christian life, but it's a necessary implication that must follow when new life has come. Just as on an individual level, when we are raised with Christ, we walk in good works. On a corporate level, when we are raised with Christ, we are raised for the peace and communion and unity and growth of the body of Christ in the church. And right here, we can see a very discernible distinction between a genuine Christian and a false convert, or a believer and an unbeliever. We no longer are what we once were. Not in relation to good works, how we walk, and not in relation to our place in the body of Christ and our love for it. That's what I want you to see here today as we break down these verses. So to open this up, I want to consider three main things from this text. Three main things about the church, our new life, implications of new life in the church. And I've summarized them as this: built together, built upon the Word, and built into a dwelling place for God. So the first implication of new life, the first fallout, ramification, result of being raised with Christ, is that we have been built together. We'll see this in verse 19. We've been built together. Hear it again. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
As I said before, the point here is that you are no longer what you once were. In Christ, by the Spirit, something has happened to you. A change has been taken place. A change in relation to your nature. You've been raised with Christ, you've been granted eternal life, but also a change in relation to your relationship with other believers. We've been built together. As we break this down, we see here in Paul's argument there's both a negative and a positive aspect to this change. First here, he says, the negative. What is the negative? We are no longer strangers and aliens. Perhaps you're familiar with this language. I think in our politically charged climate, we hear phrases like this often. A stranger, in this respect, refers to a foreigner. Someone who is presently in a nation or a country, but they have no rights or privileges of citizenship. Perhaps the analogy here might be an illegal alien or an undocumented immigrant. It's a stranger. It's somebody who's in the land, but they don't have any rights. But an alien in this respect refers to someone who is permitted to live in the land, but not as a full citizen. They're still, in some sense, outsiders. They're kept at arm's length. This is a phrase that's often used in the Old Testament to refer to Gentile proselytes. But while this is the negative side of the change that has happened to us, the positive side is, Paul is saying, look, you're no longer just dwelling in a place where you're not supposed to be. You're no longer just kind of an outsider who's kind of attached himself to the real people of God. The positive side of this is that in Christ, you are fellow citizens with the saints. That is a benefit. That is an implication. That is a blessing that has come to us in our salvation. We are fellow citizens. We have been added to a company of other people. We've been added to a group. This isn't just individualist speaking here. This is a corporate terminology. We have been added to the saints. The term saints here recalls chapter 1, verse 1. If you remember, I argued there, based upon the grammar, that Paul identifies saints as those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, which is the definition of the church. We have been added to the company of the saints. A change has now come. Whereas, together with those others who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are joined with them. And we are citizens of this great kingdom. We're not sneaking in without due process. We're not just allowed to participate in the external stuff of the church as outsiders. We are full citizens. Of course, the language of citizenship here, it should evoke all kinds of images of nation and kingdom and country. Just think about what goes along with that. There's a common allegiance, right? To, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. For members of this nation, for citizens of this nation, we're governed by the same laws, the Word of God. And we submit to the same authority. We pursue a common way of life. We live in the same land, not physically, of course, but we gather alongside one another in the local church. We live life together, to use that rather unfortunate term we hear all too often nowadays. These are the marks of a genuine Christian. This common allegiance, this common way of life, this common rule. This is what it means to be a citizen in Christ's kingdom. Of course, on the other respect of this, when we think about this, what does citizenship come with? What are the benefits of it? What are the privileges of it? If you've ever spent time in a foreign country, just kind of think about how easy it is to feel out of place. If you don't speak the language, you don't know the road signs, you're not familiar with some of the customs, some of the laws, you don't know what side of the road to drive on, for example, it can be very uncomfortable. You don't feel right. You're kind of on edge. You're trying to figure things out. But when you're in your homeland, there's a sense of security. This romantic sense of homeliness, of feeling like I'm in the right place. And sometimes you don't even realize that until you leave and come back. Well, in this respect, we feel at home in our land. We know the language. We know the customs. We know the rights that we have. We know the privileges of citizenship. We can you know, find our way around. And this is what Paul kind of is conjuring up with all of this imagery. He wants us to see you've been placed in your own country, the place of your origin. You've been resurrected in and with Jesus Christ. And you are alongside other people who are just like you, citizens of Christ's kingdom. This is home. And you have rights, and you have privileges, and you have comforts that come along with this. That's why if you feel uncomfortable around the people of God, if you feel out of place in the church, there might be something wrong with you. A Christian is never more at home. A Christian is never more relaxed, at ease, and free to be themselves than when they're among God's people. We've been built together as full citizens of Christ's kingdom. But at this point, in the second half of verse 19, I want you to see how Paul kind of ups the ante a little bit. He's still talking about the same thing, being built together, but notice he changes metaphors here. He was talking about nations and kingdom and citizenship, but think about it. When we think about that, those kind of ideas and terminology, there's a level of superficiality about it, right? Well, think about that in relation to where Paul goes next. He gets much more intimate. And he says, we're also members of the household of God. Now no longer is he talking about a kingdom. He's talking about a family, a household. Remember, as I've argued all along here in this chapter, there is a clear and definite change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was a nation state. Theocracy, cult, the worship of God, and culture, the state, were mixed. They were one. They were the same. And you entered into that nation state, if you were a Jew, by birth. You had rights and privileges by birth. But what's crystal clear here is that you cannot enter the new covenant by physical birth. That's why John says over and over again, you must be born again. You must be spiritually birthed to enter the kingdom of God. Another way of putting it would be to say, look, the first 10 verses of this chapter, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, must be true of you if the second part of this chapter is to be true of you as well. If you are to be added to His kingdom, if you are to be counted a citizen, if you are counted to be a member of the household of God. But in this respect, we have here Paul saying, look, it's not just customs. It's not just living in the land, happen to be born here, that's bound you together. It's not just common allegiance to a king and agreeing to follow a set of laws. You are bound by blood. We're members of the household of God. God has adopted us as His children. Again, hearkening back to the first opening verses of this epistle. He's bound us together as relatives in the same family. He's made us brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we think about this, think about the privileges and the rights of family. This puts a whole new perspective on the peace and the unity of the church, doesn't it? What is a family but a vital, thriving relationship? What is a family but those who love one another and seek the good of one another? You know, family, we might have differences with our family members at times, but we never give up. We never abandon them fully. We're not just superficially attached to them. We don't just set our differences aside so that we just kind of get along. We work things out. Family is precious to us. Family shapes us into who we are. And we help shape others in our family into who they are. Family comes first and foremost in our lives, before and above everything else. And our love and our unity and our relationship with them is real, it's internal, it's vital, and it's unavoidable. That's why often scriptures speak of preserving the unity, not creating the unity. We preserve the unity in the church. It's a gift from God that He's given us, this unity. And we preserve it by holding fast to sound doctrine and treating one another in love and respect and forgiveness and patience and long-suffering and so on. This is why the disunity of the church and hostility within the church is so wicked and out of place. It's like a dysfunctional family at that point. Brethren, part of how we have been saved is that we have been saved together. We have been built together. We have been created in Christ alongside and with and for one another in the family of God. And this is how who we are now is no longer what we once were. To reverse the phrase, we are no longer who we once were. We have been built together. So given this, the next question we might ask is, well, how has God done this? And what exactly does this look like? What are the characteristics and the things that have kind of grounded this and led to this and shaped this? Well, we've been built together, verse 19. But secondly, we see we've been built upon the Word. Verse 20. We have been built upon the Word. Listen to it again. Paul continues, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So now, Paul moves the metaphor again. He uses the language of kingdom, and citizenship, and nations. He turns to family. And now he's turning towards the imagery of a building. A building that's going to turn out to be a temple. And he does this for a number of reasons. What he's doing is he's going to tie in Old Testament themes here. Metaphors and passages from the Old Testament. We're going to see this in a few moments under our third point. But he's also trying to make it clear here, look, this is God's work. He is the one doing the building here. You haven't just applied for citizenship. You haven't just happened to be born into the right family. That's not how this works. He's stressing the passive nature of these verbs here. God is the one doing the building. You are being built. God Himself is building you, His kingdom, through His Word and through His Spirit. But what exactly does this look like? Well, to describe a building, you got to start the very foundation, the basic, the most central part of it, the very bottom. And what he says is, you've been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Of course, we know that if you are to build a solid structure, a strong and stable foundation is the most critical element. If you've ever built anything, if you ever built a shed for your tools in the backyard, you know how important it is that you have to have a solid foundation. A flaw in the foundation and the whole building is in danger of crumbling. So what Paul is saying is, you've been built upon this foundation. And what foundation is this? What foundation is it that makes up God's building? He says, you've been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles, of course, are those who were personally called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Paul was the last of the apostles, as Jesus commissioned him on the road to Damascus. And prophets, instinctively we might think this refers to the Old Testament prophets, but actually, I believe the best case is made that Paul is referring to New Testament prophets. It's almost universally understood in this way. Because Paul, first, he mentions apostles before prophets, which would be odd if he was mentioning Old Testament prophets and then apostles. But also, if you look in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 11, he uses this very same phrase, apostles and prophets, and in both of those cases, it's crystal clear that he's referring to New Testament prophets. But think about this then. What is the common denominator between apostles and prophets? It's not who they were as individuals. It's not in the office that they held. The common denominator is that their ministry was one of proclamation. It was, for both apostles and prophets, a word-based ministry. What Paul is saying is that the church, membership in the church, is built upon the truth. It's built upon doctrine. It's built upon the Word. It's built upon instruction. 1 Timothy 3:15 states, the household of God, again using that same metaphor, the church of the living God, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is the foundation of the church. This is the foundation of unity. This is the foundation of citizenship and the household of God. The truth. You know, this is why when we recite the Apostles' Creed, that we say that we believe in one holy apostolic church. We don't mean apostolic in the sense as if there's still apostles around. No, the foundation has been laid. There's no going back. You can't tamper with or add to the foundation or the entire structure is in danger. The foundation is no longer being laid. It has been laid. When we say that phrase that we hold a one apostolic church, what we're saying is that we hold the truth. The truth which was proclaimed by the apostles. We're saying that the church is built upon truth, the word that they proclaim that is captured for us in the New Testament scriptures. And so in this sense, the foundation of the church is word, truth. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Just as we saw last week, where Jesus Christ came and proclaimed peace, that He brings about peace through His Word, He builds His church through His Word as well. In this sense, it's important to understand. It's amazing, actually. The church isn't built upon Abraham. The church isn't built upon Moses or the Old Testament law, or David. As important as those things are in redemptive history and pointing forward to the Messiah to come, the church is built upon truth received by faith. Otherwise, the whole structure is in danger of falling. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Beware lest you build your life on the sand instead of the rock." Of course, at this point you might say, well, that's an interesting verse. I thought Jesus Christ was the foundation. What is Paul speaking of here? I thought Jesus Christ was the rock, that we are to build upon Him. Oh, absolutely. Of course, the word of the apostles and the prophets is the word of Christ. But also notice that's where Paul goes next. He says next that Christ is the cornerstone of this building. There's a foundation with Christ being the cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? Well, in ancient architecture, laying the cornerstone was the first and most important step to building a building. It was the largest part of the foundation. It held most of the weight of the building, and it also served to orientate and tie together every other part of the building. We don't use cornerstones in the same way anymore. We use them typically for symbolic purposes. In fact, if you go out these doors right here to the left, you can see the cornerstone of this building right at that corner right there. And there's an inscription on it of the date that that cornerstone was laid. It was the date of the groundbreaking. It's a symbolic reference to the beginning of the building and the most important part of the building in this sense, being the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, at this point, you should think of all sorts of passages in Scripture that speak of Jesus Christ as our cornerstone. And that's why we read Psalm 118 this morning in our call to worship. Christ is the cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16 is perhaps more specific here. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. It talks about believing in this chief cornerstone as well. So Paul is saying, look, this is a fulfillment of prophecy here. This, the church, is God's plan of old coming into fruition. This is what the prophet spoke of long ago. But also, I mean, there's a very practical aspect to this as well. The cornerstone was very carefully and specifically placed and oriented because everything else in the structure of the building tied back to it. It ensured the stability of everything else. It ensured and defined the shape of everything else. What a beautiful picture then of the body of Christ. We are founded upon, we are built upon, we are raised with Christ through the Word, but Christ Jesus gives us our shape. Everything is orientated back to Him. We all function together in relation to Christ and based upon His Word. This is what grounds us. This is what dictates us and directs us in life. And without this, Christ-centered orientation, without this being founded upon the Word, sound doctrine as the ground of our unity and oneness, we crumble. We fall apart. We cannot talk about unity in the church or in the world, ultimately. Can't talk about getting along, ultimately. We can't talk about our purpose and mission as the people of God, the purpose and mission of the church, either. We cannot talk about these things apart from the Word and union with Christ by faith. These things shape everything. This is our foundation that ensures that we are not built upon sand. So we've been built together, we've been built upon the Word. Third and finally, we've been built into a dwelling place for God. There's a purpose to this building. We've been built into a dwelling place for God. All this then beautifully comes together in verses 21 through 22, where Paul continues and says, "In Him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Here's the purpose, the grand purpose why God is doing this. He's not just building a kingdom. He's not just forming a family. He's building a house. He's building a place for Him to dwell. He's doing this in Christ, together with Christ. He's doing it upon the foundation of the Word. He's doing it, giving it its shape, patterned after Christ Himself. And notice the language here. He says, joined together. We are being joined together. Think of what this kind of brings to mind. Right, as Peter says, that we are living stones being built up together into a holy dwelling place of God. Well, think about this in the respect of God is shaping and fashioning and fitting us so that we fit in perfectly within the church, the people of God. We fit snugly, we fit strongly, we fit beautifully to complement it. Right? God has assigned to each one a measure of faith. God has assigned to each one spiritual gifts. And these come to form a whole. These play a small part in the whole. And they support one another. They complement one another, and they serve for the beauty of the edifice. So Paul is saying, look, this is your unity in Christ, that you're being fitted together with one another, and that this fitting together is purposeful. It is intentional. You know, I get what people mean when they say this, but when they say that the church is not a building, it's the people, most often we've heard it nowadays in regards to not meeting together, right, because of the pandemic. Well, it's no big deal. We can meet on live stream. The church really is the people. Well, there is an element of truth to that, obviously, but I don't like that statement because it's not entirely accurate. We're not just a bunch of random people who've been caught up into the same salvation. We're not just people who happen to like the same things and live in the same place, follow Jesus. The church is not just individual people, individually. The church is a collection of people who've been perfectly created and suited and fit for one another for mutual support and beauty and purpose. And that's why the church not meeting, we didn't meet for 7 weeks because of the pandemic. That's why it's such a horrific thing. Can't go on forever. Because the church is the church gathered, most specifically. Furthermore, notice in this, the language, that this building is still ongoing. Right? We are being joined together. We are growing into a holy temple of the Lord. It's growing. It's increasing in size. This work is ongoing. It's not finished. Of course, we need to be careful here not to think of this only in numerical terms, because what does Paul say? Grows into what? A holy temple. Holy temple. It's not so much quantity that God is concerned with, but quality. The temple is holy. The temple is set apart. The temple is cleansed. The temple is consecrated to God, cleansed by the blood of Christ, clothed in perfect righteousness by faith. Which is why we read 2 Corinthians 6 earlier. Its purpose of it being holy and consecrated and pure, and so that God may dwell in her midst. In Christ, we've been purified, and we are being made pure because God is building us together that He might dwell among us. What does that mean, though? What does it mean for God to dwell among us? Well, if we're going to answer this question, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. The very beginning, the Garden of Eden. Eden was created by God to be a holy sanctuary. It was the garden temple. It was the place where man and God dwelt together. But sin severed that relationship, separated us from God. Man was cast out of the temple, cast out of the garden, exiled, broken off, cut off from the presence of God, and ultimately from one another as well. Of course, later then we see in Israel in the temple, we see in the tabernacle, we see this typological foreshadowing that restoration is going to come one day. And in that sense, in the Old Testament, the oldest and the greatest symbol of God dwelling in the midst of His people for protection and for blessing and for privilege was when the Shekinah glory came down in the form of a cloud, filled the temple. But ultimately, because of Israel's sin, that was severed as well. It was only typological. It only pointed forward to something else, to something greater. And that's what Paul is saying here. That something greater has arrived. That something permanent has arrived. The Holy of Holies in the old temple, the physical structure, served only to point forward to the Holy of Holies in the new temple, the real temple, the body of Christ. This is how all this new creation language in this chapter really comes to completion here. Paul is saying that in Christ's resurrection, in your resurrection through faith, the restoration of Eden has come. You see, in the Old Testament, the prophets, they knew that the physical temple was not permanent. And they often spoke of the day, one day, of this new temple to come. In Isaiah 66, verse 18, God speaks of how He will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come to the temple and see His glory. Isaiah 2, 3 speaks of how people will flock to this new temple, quote, so that God may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. Isaiah 2:4 speaks of how this new temple will be marked by peace, so much so that swords will be beaten into plowshares. All of this is what Paul is saying has now come. The new temple isn't a physical structure in Jerusalem. That is a bygone era, never to return again. The temple, as Christ said, is His body, the body of Christ. It's the church. And so in fulfillment of these prophecies that I just read to you, here in Ephesians chapter 2, the nations have come to this temple. Gentiles are fellow citizens. They are heirs. They are members. The wall of separation has been broken down. We all have access into the Holy of Holies. In fulfillment of prophecy, peace has come. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace, we saw last week. In fulfillment of prophecy, we come to the temple, to the church, to worship and to learn His ways. The foundation of this temple being truth, doctrine, instruction, the Word. Fulfillment of prophecy, in this temple we behold His glory. 2 Corinthians 3:17, through the Spirit indwelling us, because God dwells in our midst, we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. All of this then, all of this is the church being built right now, and all of this is the beginning stage of that final making of all things new. It is the already, what we experience now, while we look forward to the not yet, the completion of the work that has already began. And that work, that completion, that consummation, comes at the very end of Scripture. Starts at Eden, and it ends in Revelation 21:3, where, behold, in the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of God is with man. There is no greater blessing in all of Scripture, in all of the universe, and dwelling in the presence of God, seeing His face and receiving His blessing. Paul is saying that it's begun right now in the Spirit. Paul is saying this is the implication of you being raised to new life. Paul is saying the end is close, it is near. All of this is going to be completed very soon. All of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 37, from being raised to life, to being joined together as one, to being filled with the Spirit, to being cleansed by the Word, to God dwelling in her midst, all of it, Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, is right now. Right now. The Father dwells among us. It's built upon Christ, our cornerstone, and it happens through the Spirit. On a triune level, we have communion with God in the midst of His presence. And the clearest, most evident, most explicit manifestation of this is in the local church. Well, brethren, as we draw this now to a conclusion, I hope that you've seen we are no longer what we once were. That's the grand theme of this chapter. We have been made citizens and family members and stones, living stones, built together so that God might indwell us. Think about this then in relation to how this informs your identity and your calling. So often we get caught up in finding our identity in Christ. Which is good, but how often do we search that out in a very individualistic way? We focus solely on ourselves. But I think this passage ought to correct us and exhort us to see our identity not just individually, but to consider our identity and calling in relation to one another in the church. We have a new identity. And this secures us. We're citizens. Oh, what a weight off my shoulders. We're family members. God is my Father. It secures us, but it also transforms us, doesn't it? How we live flows out of who we are. Sound familiar? As children of God, members of the household, citizens of His kingdom, this shapes our behavior. I urge you then to remember, God is in His temple. The King is present with His people. The Father, the Patriarch, is in our midst. The Master Builder is dwelling in His house, even though it's not finished. God is near. This gives us that security and identity. And He's near for a purpose. He's chosen you for a purpose. He's raised you for a purpose. He's joined you to Christ for a purpose. He's joined you to one another for a purpose. And He indwells you for a purpose. So that you might pursue unity in the body of Christ. That you might exercise your gifts in the body of Christ for the good and the growth of the body. And that you might be part of that structure that's being built up leading to eternity. Well, nothing else can provide such security, but also such sense of purpose and zeal, doesn't it? No matter what your place may be in the church, whether it's a big place or a small place, no matter what sins that you might struggle with, whether, you know, inconsistencies and backslidings and faults, you are God's new creation, individually and corporately. So let us then forget those things that are behind and press forward to what lies ahead and that upward call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because praise God, yesterday we were dead, but now we live. We are no longer what we once were. May God give us the grace to see and to embrace and to walk in obedience to these words. Amen. Let's pray.